Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, to John 14. We'll be beginning in verse 25. We'll be reading the very end, to the very end of John 14. There's a scene early in the movie Schindler's List in which the Jews are being rounded up into what was called a ghetto. And it was four blocks by four blocks, about 16 square blocks, into which thousands of Jews were being herded, carrying nothing but what they had on their back and what they could carry in their hands, and so many of them walking in with a suitcase or two, maybe a suitcase and a musical instrument. And this husband and wife walk into this ramshackle, dilapidated apartment where they're being herded, and the wife, in an effort to put a brave face on it, looks at her husband and says, "Well, it could be worse." And her husband, in exasperation, says, "How? How can it possibly be worse?" And the sad reality is, we know from history, that it did become much worse. But how do you speak words of comfort to somebody that's experiencing very bad, that might even become much worse? How does Jesus give hope to his disciples and comfort when he is about to die, and we know historically most of them will eventually die as well? And even the only one, as far as we know, of the apostles, John, who doesn't die a martyr's death, lives a life of exile and deprivation and hard service. How do you give comfort to people that are going to experience that? You know, it's absurd for me to look at you and say, "Well, you know, it's really not that bad." Sometimes it really is that bad. Sometimes it really will get worse. How do you give comfort? And we see Christ continuing to give comfort to his disciples in John 14, beginning in verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, 'I go away, and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would help us by the powerful working of your Spirit to understand your word, to see its application in our lives, to take it to heart, Lord, that we might know your peace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, we live in a war, and we will see Christ speaking much more pointedly about that in later verses in the Upper Room discourse. We live in a world that is, by its nature, at enmity with God. We sometimes forget that because there are many parts of the world, especially where we live, where we see at least some semblance of justice and of order and of protection for those that cannot protect themselves. But there is a reminder in the Scriptures that we live, in some ways, in a ghetto in the midst of this world. A ghetto that's surrounded by the Gestapo troops, or even has the Gestapo troops interspersed in its midst, and this life often can be hard. All of us will, if Jesus doesn't come back, we will grow old. and weak and die. At best, that's the world that we live in. So how do you find comfort? And Christ gives comfort here with the promise of His Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit that gives us strength, that strengthens us through the Word and the peace and a reminder of the glory of Christ. But He has not left us as orphans, as we saw last Sunday morning. He has sent His Spirit to help us, to teach us, to strengthen us, to remind us, to lead us in the peace of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And so if you look at verses 25 and 26, we see how the Spirit gives the help that we need. Again, He uses this phrase or this word in Greek in verse 26, but the helper. And He's using the word parakletos. And it is one who is called to come alongside to strengthen or encourage or to defend. Now, how does the Holy Spirit come alongside of us and help us, encourage us, strengthen us, defend us? Well, He actually gives us the answer to that in verse 26. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit will teach you, Jesus says, and remind you of what I've said. Now, that has a primary application to the apostles, but then it has a secondary application to you and me. And so for the apostles, they were given the Spirit so that they might truly understand what Jesus was talking about in all of His teaching. When we look at the Gospels, we see that very often they just flat out don't get it. Jesus is talking to them and He's explaining things to them, and they're off on tangents in their mind, misunderstanding Him, getting fixated on a phrase, wanting Him to do something other than what it is that He came to do. Clearly, you look at the Gospels, and so often the disciples and even the apostles, those that are right around Him, they don't get it. And so the Holy Spirit is going to enable them to truly understand and to remember what He has taught them, and then to proclaim who Jesus is and what it is that He's done to save. And of course, they're going to go on and write the Scriptures of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit worked to remind men of what Jesus said, to understand what it meant, and then to write exactly what God intended them to write, to be passed on to God's people now for 2,000 years, so that what we have is the very Word of God, because the Holy Spirit moved men to write, not according to their own recollection or their own impulses, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, but to write exactly what God intended for them to write. And so the Spirit was sent to remind them and to teach them. Secondarily, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can understand and recall and apply the Scriptures in our lives. So the Holy Spirit is our helper, our teacher, and as one old commentator said, our remembrancer. He brings things to our memory and enables us to understand what they mean and to see how they apply in our lives and to give us grace and strength to then walk in the light of the Word of God. You know, this is what some of your calendars, even my Google calendar popped this up in front of me this month. This is Pentecost Sunday, so named for the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I came down a little bit hard last week on what many people call Pentecostalism. Let me come back and spend a little bit more time what I meant last week. What we think of as Pentecostalism, the modern Pentecostal movement, is about a 100-year-old phenomenon now that really caught fire in something that was called the Azusa Street Revivals. And the thinking in those revivals and the preaching in those revivals, the idea that was asserted was that if God's people will just pray and be faithful, that God will pour out the Holy Spirit in a way that the Spirit has not been seen since 2,000 years ago at the day of Pentecost. Where that went was people began to cry, and the teaching even fostered this, the idea that what we need is a direct experience of God. that God's people need a direct experience of God. In a sense, a new revelation from God that unlike anything that's been seen in 2,000 years. And so the emphasis came to be on things like speaking in tongues, ecstatic utterances, but basically all of that was part of a broader personal experience of God and personal revelation of the will of God. Now, here was the problem with that, and why it was so terribly destructive to the church, is it began to focus on personal experience, not the Word of God, which points us to Christ. Let me say that again. The focus became on personal experience of God, not a grasp and understanding of the Word of God, especially as it points us to Christ. And it's a misunderstanding of how the Spirit helps. The way that the Spirit helps us is to teach us and to remind us in such a way, we'll see this later in the Upper Room Discourse, that He brings glory, that He glorifies Christ. That's how the Spirit gives the help we need. The Spirit helps us by teaching us the Word. And we all need to be taught. All of us need to be taught. And we need to even be reminded of the things that we've been taught before. Sometimes we think, you know what, I know all that. I don't need to hear it again. I don't need you to tell me. Now think about that for a moment. The disciples had a 3-year seminary education under the Lord Jesus Christ Himself with extensive field experience. And they still didn't get it. Or they would constantly forget things that they knew. Peter always does really well or really badly. Peter's not got any middle ground much. But Peter preaches to the Gentiles long or even before Paul. And then in Galatians, we see that he cozied back up to the Judaizers. And someone has said this was possibly 15 years later. This is the Apostle Peter. He's the one that preached to the Gentiles. He's the one that at the Jerusalem Council said it's not right for us to bind the Gentiles with these Jewish ceremonial laws and traditions. And yet, Peter turns right around and fails in the very area that he has stood as a champion. You and I all need to be taught. You and I all need to be reminded. We need the help of the Spirit so that we can grasp and apply the Word. We need the work of the Spirit in the life of somebody else to make them alive so that they'll hear what we say about the Word of Christ and so that they'll be able to respond. But again, we need the Holy Spirit very often to remind us of the things that we've heard before. James Boyce came up with a phrase I thought was hilarious. He said, some people think, I've never heard that before, so it must be true. When maybe you've never heard it before because it's not true at all. Or maybe nobody's heard it for a long time because it was recognized to be heresy in the church 200 years ago or 1,000 years ago. And it was rejected soundly. And yet it's come back up again. We need to be reminded of the things, the fundamental things that the Scriptures show us to be true. Not forever presenting some fresh spin that nobody's ever seen before. J.C. Ryle wrote, I think in the 1800s, a book called Old Paths. And if you look at the table of contents, all it is going back to the basic fundamental doctrines of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible is. This is who Christ is. This is how sinners are saved by the substitutionary life and death and resurrection of Christ. We need friends to remind us of the things that we already know. Do you have those around you that will remind you, that will point you to the Scriptures and point you to Christ and remind you of what you've forgotten for the moment? Or challenge you where you've strayed off of the path. This is how the Spirit helps us. And so it's not just that we, you know, we're on one hand, we're not liberals who don't believe the Bible's true. We believe the Spirit inspired men to write the Bible and enables us to remember it and apply it. We're not academics who just see the Bible as something to be studied philosophically and to talk about it and ruminate on it. It is something to be applied in all of our lives. We're not We're not emotionalists who are looking for some new and direct personal revelation and experience that supersedes the Scriptures. How does the Holy Spirit help us? The Holy Spirit gives the help we need, and the help that we need is to understand and to remember and to understand and to apply the Word of God. But then what is a result of that? If we look at verses 27 and following, it is the peace of Christ. Again, think about this. Christ is about to die. He is about to leave. And he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." I'm giving you my peace. Someone has said, he doesn't leave the church prosperity or ease, and those things very often are more harm than they are good anyway. But he leaves his peace. It's the peace of Christ. It's grounded in the promises of his word. It is something that is, as someone has said, entirely independent of our circumstances. And it's not as the world gives. The world can only offer a false peace. This is all the world can do. All that the world can do is give you wishful thinking or good intentions or a temporal relief or temporary relief from consequences. That's all the world can give you. It can sometimes tell you something that it doesn't know to be true. Well, I'm sure it'll all work out all right in the end. Maybe not. Maybe not this particular thing that's upsetting our souls at this moment and causing us anxiety. Maybe if the world or the things of this world can give us anything, it is only a temporary reprieve from the afflictions and the hostilities of this world. So Jesus says, the peace that I'm giving you, it's not the kind of peace that the world offers. The world can only offer false peace. It's not a peace that tells you that really you're completely fine. Recently I've been reading in Jeremiah. Flip back to Jeremiah chapter 6. To the prophet Jeremiah chapter 6, and just a few verses, in verses 13 through 15. As you read Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, a lot of it is, it's just chapter after chapter of denunciations upon God's people for their faithlessness and apostasy. And it's not just that they're having nothing to do with God. There are even those that are priests of God or claiming to be prophets of God, and they're telling the people that everything's going to be fine. As Jeremiah says in chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord." Why are the false prophets and priests denounced? Because they say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They tell God's people, "You're fine. The way that you're living is no problem. There's no alienation or estrangement between you and God." And yet there's no peace. They put a bandage over a gangrenous wound. There's no healing. There's no peace. It is the opposite of the gospel path to peace. The gospel pathway to peace is this. You've actually got a lot of problems. In fact, you're not a good person. You're a bad person. In fact, you're worse than you know. But Christ came into the midst of that, knowing the gravity and the horror of it infinitely more than you and I do. And he lived in our place and offered his life up on the cross to atone for our sin. He lived in our place and he died in our place to save us for himself. And so that's the gospel path to peace. There's a bad news that then that then points us to the good news, the bad news that we're fallen in sin and depravity, the good news that Christ came to save depraved sinners. Not a good news that says you're not really that bad. The good news that says no matter how bad you might be, God knows that infinitely more than you do and yet offered himself up to atone for your sin. And so Christ goes on and says, if we come back to John 14, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Interestingly, these are both imperatives. One's a passive imperative and an active imperative. So, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Don't be troubled, don't be fearful. That's a command. Now think about it for a moment. How in the world can somebody command that? If I say to you, look, just quit worrying about it. You're going to say, that's no help at all. I can't just stop worrying about it. So how is it that how can Christ say to us, don't let your heart be troubled, nor be fearful? And the answer to that is as we go on in verses 28 and following, you've heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And what's happening here is the disciples, the apostles, are upset because Christ has told them that he's leaving. And they've latched onto that. They've latched onto the fact that he's leaving and they don't want him to go and they want him to stay with them. And they're upset and they're troubled. And they're fearful. And Christ is saying, look, if you really love me, you would be glad that I went to the Father because the Father is greater than I am. And he's not saying, this is not Arianism that says that Christ is a lesser God. Christianity holds forth a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Christ is fully God. And yet there is a functional subordination, someone has said, in the economy of the Godhead. That is to say that Christ has humbled himself to fulfill the will of the Father in purchasing our salvation. He set aside the glory that is rightfully his to come into the midst of this sinful world to save us from our sin. But now, having accomplished that, which he's about to do, when he dies and then rises again, he will return to the Father to the glory that is rightfully his. And so if his people were not preoccupied with their own desire for him to be there, they would actually be rejoicing that he was going back to the Father. Someone has said that their anxiety is an index of their self-focus. When Christ is saying to them, I'm about to complete the work that I came here to accomplish for your salvation. What is all that to say? The answer is this. How do we have the peace of Christ? How do we not be troubled and not be fearful? It is to have our eyes fixed on Christ, to remember his word and his promises, to remember what we know he says in his word. The circumstances come and go. The troubles rise and fall. Our peace is not contingent upon our circumstances. It can't be. The world might try to offer that kind of a peace, but it's a peace that comes and goes and ultimately goes. The peace of Christ is a peace that's rooted in the knowledge of who he is and what he has done to save his people. So how can God command that we not be fearful? It is a command to listen and contemplate what he says, to contemplate the promises of God in Christ, to dwell on what we know, even when the circumstances may look another way. Some years ago, a number of artists were asked to, there was a competition to paint peace. And people painted different things. Some people just left a blank canvas, and that was peace. And others painted a number of different things. The painting that won was a painting of a bird in a nest attached to a branch protruding from the edge of a waterfall. This roaring tumult, and yet the bird is safe in the nest. Or, as Stonewall Jackson famously said when he was reconning some area of the battlefield and there were bullets whizzing by, and One of his attendants said, "General, it's not safe. We must leave." And Jackson, who was a Presbyterian deacon providentially, he looked at his attendant and he said, "Do you not understand I am as safe here as I am in my own bed?" He later died to one of his own soldiers, but even that was in the hands of the Lord and the Lord's providence. But Christ says, "I leave my peace with you." There's no greater gift that he could give his church than to know who he is and to rest in his goodness and his salvation. The Spirit strengthens us through the word and the peace of Christ and ultimately lifts our eyes to see who Christ is. Look at verse 30 and following. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing on me." Or literally, it says in the New American Standard, "nothing in me." But a good way to paraphrase that for us would be, "he has nothing on me." And what do we mean when we say that somebody has something on somebody? What we mean is we know what they did. If somebody knows what we did and they have evidence, then they've got something on us. And what Christ is saying is, "he has nothing in me," or as we would say, "he has nothing on me." There is nothing that Satan can actually lay to my charge that can stick, because I've never done anything for which I can be accused. So I'm going to go die. I'm going to leave, but not because I deserve to have to leave the way everybody else walking on the planet does. I'm leaving because I am keeping the commands of my Father, as he says in verse 31, "but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me." Christ is keeping his Father's, he's fulfilling the will of his Father to save his people. And so we live in a saeculum, an age, a world that surrounds us, that accuses us, our hearts fail, Satan accuses us, our consciences scream, the people who know us the best have the most on us. They could recount any number of things that they know we've done, and yet our peace is in Christ. Every once in a while, there's this phishing email that goes around that people will get that basically says something along the lines of, "I know what you did, and I'm going to expose you." Now think about that for a moment. A lot of people potentially even look at that, and for a moment they're a little bit alarmed, because, wait a minute, does the person know what I did? Some of you have heard me say, sometimes I would just mess with my children by saying, "Is there something you need to tell me?" There wasn't anything that I knew of. I just wanted to see how they responded. Or I go tomorrow to give blood work, and imagine they call me and say, "There's something that showed up in your test." And I go in to see the doctor the next week. I say, "What is it? What showed up in the test?" And he says, "Well, you're normal. Cholesterol looks good. Blood pressure's awesome. Your A1C, clearly you've not been getting in the church candy, so you must be fine." That's a lie. But, you know, some of those things you might say, "Well, you know, why wouldn't you tell me that?" But the reality is, if anybody truly could see us from the perspective that God has upon us, there would be plenty on us. And yet there's nothing on Christ. And Christ has offered himself up in our place. And so our peace ultimately comes from remembering his word and his promises and what they show us of him, and having our eyes lifted toward him from the horizontal to the vertical. The Spirit strengthens us through the word and the peace and the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that you are a gracious God. Lord, again, we are reminded that there is much that someone might have on us. And Lord, even those things that might not be known because they didn't result in an action, Lord, we're aware of the darkness of our hearts. And Father, even where we've had good intentions, there are those that might accuse us, and certainly one who does accuse us, that we might despair of ever standing in your presence. And yet we praise you, Father, that you know us. You know everything about us. You know all of what we are like from top to bottom throughout our lives, and yet you have graciously loved us and sent your Son, Christ Jesus, to save us. And so, Father, help us by the power of your Spirit, the Spirit that you sent, that you promised to send to each and every one of your people, even before the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so, Lord, stir up your people by the power of your Spirit, that we might remember, that we might take to heart, that we might understand, that we might apply your word, that we might serve you faithfully, and even in the midst of great trial and tumult, Lord, we pray that you would work in us peace, even the peace of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.
As we reflect on today's message, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 81, O Love of